Tonight we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapters 26 and 27. And if you would, I'm stalling for time here. Go talk real slow. Would you open up your Bibles there? And 26 and 27. Bingo. All right. Giving you extra time to find it. Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament. All right. Let's read it together. Chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possesseth it, and dwelleth therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shalt go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord sware unto our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, A Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt, and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, and looked upon our affliction, our labor, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders. And he has brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God hath given unto thee, and unto thine house, thou and the Levite and the stranger that is among you. When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. Then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and also have given them unto the Levite, unto the stranger, the fatherless, and to the widow. According to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me, I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead. But I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord thy God, and have brought and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel in the land which thou hast given us, as thou swore unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched or declared the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord has avouched or declared thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he has promised thee, and thou shouldst keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made, in praise and in name and in honor, that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he has spoken. Gracious Father, we thank you that as much as you've made these promises, Lord, to the children of Israel, that those promises extend to us as well. That, Father, you've made us a peculiar people. That you've made us, Lord, your people. And we thank you, Lord, that you claim us. And, Father God, we claim you. And we ask that by the Spirit, Lord, that you would teach us tonight. That you would instruct us in your ways and help us to hear your voice, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. We're kind of wishing that the projector worked. Sorry, just a couple of technicalities tonight. Let's see what happens. Thank you, George. Remember the last time I got through the whole teaching and none of it was up there. Then I come around in a second. We're kind of closing in a way, on the end of the book of Deuteronomy, which is the second law. And consequently, we're kind of closing in on the end of the law itself, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And, you know, I'm grateful that you guys have kind of hung in there. There's parts, you know, people say, oh, we're going to go to Leviticus. Go, oh, no, not Leviticus. And we found and discovered that every aspect of Word's God, every word is God-breathed, and every part of it is good for us. And I want to be able to say at the end of, you know, if we make it this long, that I've declared unto you the whole counsel of God, word for word. And it's been awesome going through it, and I just appreciate you guys kind of hanging in there. Soon we'll be getting into the books, the history books, the 12 books, all starting with Joshua. And things are going to start moving at that point. But right now, we're at the place where Moses knows that pretty soon he's going to die. He's going to pass away from the scene. He'll go lie down somewhere on Mount Nebo. And Joshua, his second in command, will kind of take over. And tonight, this is the beginning of the third teaching by Moses, or the third exhortation, the third of four. And one more to go after this. And so he's preparing the children of Israel to enter into that promised land. And so we pick it up at verse 1. And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and possess it, and dwell therein. You know, the purpose of this book in general is, again, to prepare the people to enter into the promised land. Then we get to verse 2. That thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth, which thou shalt bring of thy land, that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall put it in a basket, and shall go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And thou shalt go in unto the priest that shall be in those days, and say unto him, I profess this day unto the Lord thy God, that I am come unto the country which the Lord swore unto our fathers to give us. And the priest shall take the basket out of thine hand, and set it down before the altar of the Lord thy God. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down from Egypt and sojourned there with a few, and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice, and looked on our affliction, and our labor, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with great terribleness, and with signs, and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and has given us this land, even a land that flows with milk and honey. And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land, which thou, O Lord, hast given me. And thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God giveth unto thee, and unto thine house, thou, and the Levite, and the stranger that is among you. So they're to take the first fruit of the land, and they're to put it in a basket. They're to take it to the tabernacle, and to give it to the priest, and he's going to place it before the altar, in a place that God says that that's going to be. And it's kind of cool because we know that eventually God chooses out the land, the place called Shiloh. In Joshua chapter 18, verse 1, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. So, again, the place that the Lord would choose is Shiloh. And I don't know if you can see it very well on this map, but Shiloh is essentially in the middle of the country. Not quite the exact middle, but pretty close. And I was there this last January, and this is what Shiloh looks like. This was the capital of Israel for hundreds of years. It was the place where the priests were, where the tabernacle was. It was the center, the focus of Jewish life. And this is actually where the tabernacle would have been set up. And it's just actually outside the city of Shiloh. And they've done excavations all around, and they found tons and tons and tons of animal bones, animals that were sacrificed, animals that were, you know, prepared for the offerings and so forth. And all the bones they found have been of kosher animals. I mean, they didn't find pigs. It was all sheep and bulls and goats and stuff like that. And I'm standing at that place right where the Holy of Holies would have been. And so it's really an interesting place. The city itself was a city of 20 or 30,000 people. And so, you know, we're not talking about little cities. We're not talking about, you know, villages and stuff. We're talking about massive amounts of people. And the tabernacle, it's funny, when I walked over there and we're surveying the scene and everything, and the guide is laying out, well, this is, you know, based on the topography and stuff, this is how it would have been laid out, you know, east and west and all that stuff. And as I walked over and I'm standing there, I go, so it would have been right about here? And it's like, yeah. I said, uh-oh. You know, it's like, you just get that sense of, man, where am I standing? But it's the understanding that the nation would gather in the place that God chose. They didn't get to go through the land and go, oh, okay, well, that looks like a nice shady spot. You know, God chose the place where they would be. And they were to confess and recite their testimony that Abraham was a Syrian who begot Isaac, who begot Jacob, a Syrian, ready to perish. They went down to Egypt and sojourned there and became a nation. They became slaves and were treated poorly. But the Lord heard their voice. He heard their cry, looked upon their affliction, their labor, and their oppression. And it's the Lord that delivered them. We talked this morning, you know, if we could deliver ourselves from sin, wouldn't we? If we could save ourselves, wouldn't we? And the Jewish people couldn't save themselves. God delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. God is the one with a mighty, you know, hand and an outstretched arm that took them to that place. And so they were to acknowledge that that because of all these things, that they could bring even the first fruits, that God had brought them into the land, just like he said, that his word was true. It's a testimony of God's faithfulness. And so they're to give glory to God. And this time of tithing to the Lord was also to be a time of rejoicing, a time of worship, a joyful time. And that's exactly what the New Testament teaches us as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, every man as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that's the idea that as they came to this place and they brought the first fruits, at one point they were just to sit down and testify of God's greatness and to rejoice in him and to worship him. And it was just an awesome time. They're giving glory to God and thanking God for everything. They were to worship him accordingly. And we have the same understanding. We have that every blessing that we have comes from our Father above. And that's what James teaches us in James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You know, every good thing that we have truly does come from our Heavenly Father. This is to be an acknowledgement of the place that God held in their society, in their country, in their daily lives. It was an acknowledgement that God was the central focus of their entire existence. He has fulfilled his word. He has kept his promise. And we're dwelling in the land. It's a fruitful land. And now we bring the first fruits to God. And they're to worship God. And we're to do the same thing. We're to praise God all the time for the blessings he brings forth in our lives. And to acknowledge him. And we read about this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Every time something good happens, you know, every time you don't slam your hand in the door, every time, you know, that you sit down for a meal, every time you enjoy anything in life, you should be going, thank you, Lord, praise the Lord. And be constant in praise. Verse 12, and thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it to the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. There was actually a special tithe every third year. They would take up another offering, if you will. And it was specifically to go towards the Levites, the priests, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widows, that they might have what they need. And we talked about this previously in Deuteronomy 14. But it's interesting that they had a special offering just for that purpose. Because God is focused on, he watches over this group of people, the Levites, the strangers, the fatherless and the widow. They have a special place in God's heart. You know, and so we need to make it a point that we're on the lookout. How can we minister to these kinds of people? And God sets that up here in the Old Testament. Then we get to verses 13 and 14. Then thou shalt say before the Lord thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of my house, and also have given them unto the Levite, unto the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, according to all thy commandments which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof for any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead. But I have hearkened to the voice of the Lord my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. You know, when they brought all these consecrated things in their home and given it to the Lord and not used it for their own personal pleasure, they hadn't sacrificed it to the dead. You know, it's interesting. Back then, just as today, there were pagan rituals where they would take, you know, perfectly good food, you know, and go place it on the graves of dead people. And, you know, to me, that's dumb. You know, no one ever reached out of the grave and grabbed the orange and brought it back in, you know. I remember living in Garden Grove, there was this gigantic Buddhist temple kind of a thing. And they brought in this gigantic, and it wasn't a Buddha, it was like the goddess of death, I forget what it was called exactly. But they brought this thing in with a crane, and it's like, you know, three stories tall and as big as this building. And it was just gigantic. And every day people would come in and they would light candles and they'd leave oranges and apples and all kinds of fruit and stuff. And I remember driving home at night thinking, man, some of that stuff looks pretty good. You know, and they actually had problems with all the homeless people. The people would come in and get all their stuff and had to build fences and put guards out there to keep the homeless people from taking the oranges and the fruit and stuff and taking it home and eating it, because the statue wasn't going to eat it. You know, offering these things, anything to the dead is contrary to what God calls us to do. But, you know, there were people in those days that were involved in these pagan rituals, and God saying, you know what, don't bring anything that was offered to any other god. You know, it comes to me first or it doesn't come. And so when they'd given the hallowed things to the Levites and then the strangers and the fatherless and the widows, then they could say that they'd hearken to the voice of the Lord, which they could only do after they'd actually been obedient to his commandments, not forgotten them. It was, I want you to be able to say these things, but to be able to say that you've been obedient, to be able to say that you've done all this, then you have to have actually done it. And it's interesting. Remember the King Saul, when he was confronted by Samuel the prophet. You know, Saul was, you know, he was ordered, hey, go out there and wipe out the Amalekites and everything that they've got. And he goes, hey, and he comes back and he praises Samuel and goes, hey, I've been obedient to the commandment of the Lord. He goes, well, then what's the bleating of the sheep that I hear? You know, partial obedience doesn't count. And we can only declare that we've been obedient to God's word when we've actually been obedient to God's word. But all this kind of falls in line with what we read about in James. Again, God's heart for those that are poor and in disadvantaged in different ways. James chapter 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world, to give consideration to those that are in need. And again, in James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? In other words, there's a place for practical Christianity where we actually give stuff and help people and minister to people. And everybody's able to do this. It's not something that, you know, just the wealthy can do. God's given all of us and blessed all of us so much. You know, the work of God in our lives must always be translated in some way as the work of God through our lives. You know, we can't just kick back and go, wow, God just blessed me so much. Oh, man, this is God, you're so good, you're so awesome. You know, and just kind of soak it up and soak it up. There comes a point in our life when we have to kind of understand that God's blessing us so that we can be a blessing to others, that we can be like a funnel of God's blessing. And that's what God wants for us. So, you know, when we've done those things, and again, it's our actions that truly define our faith. In James chapter 2, verse 17, it's funny we're going through the whole section there in James, but James 2, 17, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, actions speak louder than words. And it's true. Our actions define our faith. So when they had done these things, not forgetting the Levite and the stranger and so forth, then they could pray what we read in verse 15, which says, look down from thy holy habitation from heaven, and bless thy people Israel, and the land which thou hast given us, as thou swore unto our fathers, a land that flows with milk and honey. Essentially what the prayer is, bless me, Lord. And you know what? I have to be honest with you. I pray that prayer for me all the time. And I pray the prayer for you too. But it's interesting. So many people think, oh, you know, I can't pray that. You know, I'm going to pray for this person, pray for that. I can't pray for myself. Hooey. Pray for yourselves. I pray for myself all the time. I pray that I would be a godly husband and a godly father. I pray that I'd be a better pastor and a better teacher. I pray that God would bless me abundantly and help me to be diligent and responsible with the blessings he's given me. And I say, God, just please, Lord, bless me. Because that's what God wants to do. God wants to bless us. And I don't mean it in a goofy name and claim it kind of way. But, you know, God, our God is a blessing God. And we need not, you know, be shy about that. You know, it's a neat thing about kids. You know, and it doesn't even really matter what their age is. They always look to their parents, you know, can I have this? Can I have that? And what they're saying is, will you bless me with this? Will you bless me with that? And we need to be like little children sometimes, understand that our Heavenly Father has the ability and the desire to do just that. In fact, the prayer of Jabez is one of my favorite portions of Scripture in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez because I bear him in sorrow or with sorrow. But verse 10, and Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou would bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, that thine hand might be with me, and that thou would keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. and God granted him that which he requested. You know, Jabez says, hey, God, bless me. And God says, okay. And he blessed him. And we don't know what form it took, but Jabez was blessed simply because he asked. Now, in verse 16, this day the Lord thy God has commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all your heart and with all your soul. I love this. You know, no half-hearted effort. God doesn't want us to be tentative in our obedience to him. He wants us to be enthusiastic. He wants us to be aggressive in it. God wants everything, and there should be no holding back whatsoever. Moses is saying, you've been commanded to do these things, so do them with all your heart. Do them enthusiastically. And when we're obedient to God's word, it isn't just some vain religious observation. It's actually an expression of love to our master and our creator. You know, John teaches us, or Jesus teaches us in John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's an expression of love, and it's an expression of our heart to God. And the Apostle John records for us in 1 John 5:3, and we heard it this morning, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Again, they're not grievous because when you love the one that you're serving, it's not burdensome at all. It's a joy to do that. So keep and do God's commandments with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Hold nothing back. You know, my daddy taught me when I was a little child. He said, you know, son, if it's worth doing, it's worth doing right. And you know what? It's so easy sometimes to get flippant and get fast and take shortcuts. But you know what? What are we living for? If we're living for ourselves, then coming to church and getting into Bible studies and spending time in prayer, we're going to take all the shortcuts we can find. We're going to do the minimal effort, right? But if we truly are living for the one that we love, then, hey, we'll take our time and everything else will be set aside. And God wants all of us. He wants our heart. He doesn't need anything, but he desires our obedience. He desires that communion that we can have with him. In verse 17, it says, thou hast avouched the Lord this day. And the word avouched there in King James was basically, you have declared the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord has avouched or declared thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he has promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and to make you high above all nations which he has made, and in praise and in name, in honor, that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord your God, as he has spoken. You know, you have declared that the Lord is your God. And you know, if we're in that place today where we've declared, I'm a Christian, what does that mean? That means we belong to God lock, stock, and barrel. That we're not holding anything back, that we're yielded to his will. And we can. It's easy to say those words. Now it's okay, Lord, help me to live that life. So we've declared that the Lord is our God, and that we're going to keep his commandments and hearken to his voice. And God has declared that we are his special people, affirming that we should keep all his commandments. And that word peculiar, I like it. It means different. It means distinguishable, identifiable as a Christian or as a servant of God, as opposed to weird. Sometimes people think the word peculiar. Oh, I'm going to go out and be weird. And most of us don't need help being weird. We just need to be distinguished from God. And this is the sign. This is the distinction that Jesus lays out for us in John 13:35. He says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. So here's a clue. Here's how people are going to know. If you have love one for another. Don't you like that? It's like, here's the biggest thing. It's not wearing a Christian t-shirt. It's not carrying around the big boomer, you know, family-sized Bible on a chain around your neck. You know, it's not all these external things. It's our behavior one towards another. That's what distinguishes us as Christians from Jesus' perspective. And that because of these things, you'll be lifted up above all the nations in both name and honor, that you may be a holy people unto the Lord your God. Think about that word holy. It means pure. It means unadulterated. It means nothing added in, nothing taken away. It's the pure milk of the Word would be a good way to look at it. The Holy Word, you know, it's all based on God's Word. Anyway, moving on now to chapter 27, looking at verse 1. And with the elders of Israel, and Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. The word all there is pretty important. He doesn't say keep most of the commandments, keep 85% of them. You know, here the the grade is made by keeping all, the standard is to keep all his commandments. Again, the exhortation to be obedient to the commandments of the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Solomon writes, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And this should be health to your navel and marrow to your bones." You know, being obedient to God's word is the healthiest thing we can do. You know, there's inherent blessing in that. And that's what he's describing here. Later, as Joshua himself is preparing to depart from, he's preparing to die, basically. In Joshua chapter 22, verse 5, Joshua says, "But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of God, charged you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul." You know, Joshua is not exhorting the people to a half-hearted faith. He's saying, man, cleave. You know, think about cleaving. You know, when little kids come up and they give you the spider grab, they just run up and they jump on your leg and it's like all, you know, both legs and both arms and they're just around you. That's cleaving. And to me, that's the abiding relationship that God wants us to have with him. We're to abide in him. And we're to walk in all his ways with all our heart, with all our soul. Again, not holding anything back. You know, we have to be careful that we don't confuse, as I mentioned this morning, biblical Christianity with what I would call cultural Christianity, or maybe more appropriately, compromised Christianity. You know, Amos warns us in Amos chapter 8, verse 11. He said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." I used to misinterpret this portion of Scripture. I used to think there's going to be a famine for the Word of God. But you know what? At least in our country, there's no famine for the Word of God. There's a church on every corner. There's 42 churches in our little town. You can get Bibles everywhere. I've got cases of Bibles that other ministries have gotten and couldn't use, and so they've just given me these cases of Bibles. I'm waiting to figure out how to use them myself. But the Word of God is everywhere. You can go to Walmart and buy a Bible. You can go to Costco and buy a Bible. You can go all kinds of places, and the Word of God is readily available. But the famine is not for the teaching of the Word of God or for the existence of the Word of God. The famine is for the hearing of the Word of God. The famine means that there's fewer and fewer people actually hearing the Word of God and doing it. But that's exactly what God's exhorting us to. He wants us to be obedient to His Word. And cultural Christianity is based on people's opinions and interpretations relative to the culture around us. Hence, if the culture disagrees with what the Bible says on any given subject, it's either ignored, eliminated, or in the spirit of compromise, it's watered down, made more tolerant, less offensive. You know, make it more, and I love this phrase, make it more real, more relational, more relative. You know, I hear pastors talk about, you know, we need to be real and relational and relative. I'm thinking, dude, you need to be holy and righteous and true. You need to just preach the Word of God and let God worry about how we're going to relate to people, how real it's going to be to them. Because I think the Bible is all these things, but these phrases have been hijacked by pastors that are trying to appease the crowd. And you know what? God's Word wasn't meant to appease. It was meant to convict. It was meant to bring people to salvation. It wasn't meant to make anyone happy. And make anyone happy, I should say, except God. You know, he's the one that's intended to be happy. But all this, of course, when I talk about these things, all this loses sight of what the real goal in our Christianity is, biblical Christianity, which is to be pleasing to God, even if it's displeasing to the culture around us or at their expense, which is why we seek to be obedient to His Word with all of our heart, with all of our strength, and with all of our soul. Now, in verse 2, actually I'm going to read from verse 2 through verse 8, "And it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers has promised thee. Therefore it shall be when you have gone over Jordan, that you shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly." So when they cross over the Jordan, entering into the Promised Land, they're basically to do three things. First, they're going to build a monument to help them remember, and they're going to build it up on Mount Ebal. They're going to build an altar for sacrifice and for worship, and then they're going to offer both burnt offerings and peace offerings upon that altar. Now, the monument consisting of large stones. Later in the Bible, these stones and other markers like that are referred to Ebenezer stones. And the word Ebenezer just means stone. But Ebenezer stones are like stones of remembrance. You know, they would set up these markers. Hey, when we crossed over the River Jordan, when we did this or we did that. And they'd put this pile of stones, and that's to bring to remembrance. And a lot of times you read in the Bible, as it is this day. So, I'd like to walk over, if I could find them, and say, hey, there's a stack of stones. I wonder if that's the ones, But the bottom line is these are monuments intended to bring to their remembrance the things that God has done. So they're to plaster them over. They're to write upon them very plainly all the words of the law. And that may mean the Ten Commandments, but if they're large stones, I don't know how, these are the guys that helped build the pyramids, right? So these could be like really big stones. And I could see, because most commentators say, it was probably just the Ten Commandments, kind of condense it down. But how big a stone do you need to write the Ten Commandments? So I'm thinking, literally, they probably just wrote the whole thing out. The whole book of Deuteronomy, the whole book of Leviticus. I don't know. I think they probably did. And it'd be fun to find them if you could. But the last part of that, to write the words of the law very plainly. Why? Very plainly. Because the plain reading is generally the plain meaning. That's how we're to interpret God's word. We don't have to spiritualize it. We don't have to twist it. We don't have to make it more complicated. The plain reading is the plain meaning. And so I think that we all need these markers, these monuments in our lives, reminding us of the monumental moments in our lives where the Lord changed us, where His promises came true and He showed Himself strong. I love it. My wife and I have a devotion, and she's really good about this. She'll write down on a particular day how we were blessed or some significant event that happened in our lives. And so we go back over it year after year and keep adding to it. And it's understanding that remembering of, wow, God blessed us. God brought us through this trial. God delivered our kids, or He provided in some way. And it's that constant remembering, rejoicing in God for the great things that He's done. Anyway, in verse 4 it says, "Therefore it should be when you be gone over Jordan that you shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster." Mount Ebal, the word Ebal means stone. And it's pretty much located in the geographic center of the country. Here's the city of Shechem. And on the north side of Shechem is Mount Ebal. And just on the south side of Shechem is Mount Gerizim, which will come into play in just a minute. And they form shoulders in this little valley between, and that's where Shechem is. And so it's halfway between Dan and Beersheba, and roughly halfway between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River. So it's just about the geographic center of Israel. And so Mount Ebal, again, is just above there. And Shechem is where Jesus met the woman at the well and all that kind of stuff. But on the opposite is Mount Gerizim. And these are two relatively high mountains with the city of Shechem down below. And what it is, it's the heart of the land. Okay, it's the center of Israel. So what are they going to do? On Mount Ebal, they're going to build a monument. They're going to whitewash it or plaster it. And they're going to write down the word of God. And in a symbolic sense, what they're doing is you're in the heart of the land, and that's where the word of God is to be located, in the heart of the land. And it's no different than what we read about in Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." God takes these things literally, and He says, "I want you to apply this to your own life." And in verse 5, He says, you're going to build an altar for sacrifice. And there thou shalt build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones, and you shall not lift up any iron tool upon them. It's the same thing when Moses receives the Ten Commandments and he comes down off the hill and off Mount Sinai, and God says, build an altar, but don't lift up an iron tool against it. In other words, take just the natural stones that you find. Don't try to improve them. Don't try and square them off. Don't try to decorate them or do anything else to it. We can't improve on what God has done. And so God says, just take the round stones or whatever you find and stack them up and build an altar, and that's perfect. Because all we can do if we try to fix what God is doing or improve what God has done, all we can do is mar it and make it worse. And so, hands off. You know, again, nothing that was altered by mankind. And this comes from an understanding that we don't have anything good to offer. This comes from an understanding that as smart as we think we are, we're just a bunch of sheep. You know, we're just a bunch of foolish people. And we have nothing good to offer. In fact, Paul affirms this in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing." We can't improve on what God is already doing. In verses 6 and 7, "Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God, and thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God." You know, the altar being made, again, of these whole stones, they're to offer the burnt offering. Remember the burnt offerings from the book of Leviticus? That's the offering of consecration. That's the offering of sanctification. "Lord, I give you my life." And it's, again, in a sense, renewing our vows to God. "God, I'm here, and I love you, and I'm yours." And so they offer this burnt offering. And then the peace offering. So notice that it doesn't go through all the list of offerings. It doesn't say, you know, give me a sin offering and give me a wave offering and all these other offerings that were there. No, two things. One, affirm your relationship to me. Affirm the fact that you're consecrated and dedicated to me. And then let's sit down and have fellowship together. Let's have communion together. And that's exactly what the peace offering is. It's symbolic of having peace or fellowship with God. So they would sit down and eat a meal. Part of the sacrifice, the animal would be consumed on the altar. Then the other part would go back to that family, and they would sit down in the presence of the Lord and enjoy a meal together. And it was just like inviting God over to dinner. And what a cool thing. And again, as they enjoyed this communion and this fellowship with the Lord, the altar is located where? The heart of the country, the center of the country. And it's the same thing, that's how we're to worship God, from our heart. And Jesus affirms this in John 4:23 and 4:24, "For God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so we see these Old Testament typologies played out in the New Testament. Then in verse 8, "And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly." I like that. Write it down very plainly so that anybody that reads it can understand it. Christianity is not intended to be complicated. In fact, God made it very simple because he knows that we're very simple creatures. And he did it in such a way that I think that anyone that just applies himself can read through God's word and get the understanding or get the gist of it. I like the way it reads in Nehemiah. In Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 7, it says, "And the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book and the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." You know, that's my job. My job, my ministry is something to teach the Word of God simply, you know, to make it understandable, to break it down. And hopefully I don't confuse anybody. If I've confused anybody, then I've failed. But the idea is that we would just simply know God's Word better because of our time together. Now in verses 9 and 10, "And Moses and the priests and the Levites spake unto all Israel, saying, Take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day." You know, take heed, hearken. And that means to listen carefully with the intent of obeying. You ever been in those conversations when you're talking to somebody and their eyes kind of glaze over and they roll back in their head and they're going, And you can just tell there's no connection. You know, or you look, you're talking to people and their eyes are darting around looking for who else they can talk to. It happens to me all the time. And it's kind of an interesting thing. You realize there's no connection. That or I'm very boring, and except either one. But it's like when we're talking with God, there's got to be that connection. There's got to be the understanding that when we hear his voice, we're not just hearing it like, "Oh, that's entertaining," or "Wow, that tickles my ears," or "Wow, I've heard the voice of God." It's not good enough to have all those things happen. It has to translate into being willing to take action upon the things we're talking about. And so that's what God wants, to listen carefully with the intent of obeying. And this is what the people of God do. They obey the commandments and the statutes. And it's interesting. I've had people tell me, "Oh, I love God. I love Jesus. I'm a Christian." But they can't. If they say that, their lifestyle kind of has to match up. Because if their lifestyle doesn't match up, then you realize that those were empty words. Again, 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. You know, 1 John is one of those kind of hardcore kind of books. When you read through it, and if you get all done with it, you begin to wonder if you're still a Christian or not, because he's pretty hardcore. He's not cutting anybody any slack. And I like what he says in 1 John 3:7. He says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. In other words, those that do the word of God are of the word of God, but those that don't aren't. So it's not too hard to figure out. Now, in verse 11, it says, and Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So basically Moses divides up the tribes that will stand either on Mount Gerizim or Mount Ebal to affirm either the blessing or the cursing. Then Moses and the Levites are going to be down in the valley below. So the entire tribe, you know, describes either on Mount Ebal or Mount Gerizim. And then you've got Moses and the Levites down below. And as they pronounce the cursings, the people from up above are supposed to go, amen. Or be it, may it, so be it, Lord, is what it really means. And so I'm just trying to kind of picture the scene, you know. Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, is where the altar was built. It's where the animals were slain. And I assume it's probably at the foot of the mountain. It's still on Mount Ebal, but it's down towards the bottom part, you know, and where the priest and everybody would have been. And you know, trying just to imagine this scene is the priests are down below, and the acoustics there are awesome. You'd think, okay, well, you know, who's going to hear him from the mountaintops? But the way these two mountains are set up and the curvature and all that kind of stuff, you can actually hear a conversation from up to 3 miles away. And so it's just like other places in Israel where, you know, someone's preaching or teaching. You can hear them way off in the distance. But imagine doing that and then you're hearing the echoes coming back of amen and amen. And it's like, it must have been an awesome day. So verse 14, Moses and the Levites are calling out. And then the tribes are up on the mountains, you know, affirming that. And then verse 15, and then these, we're starting in now. There's 12 cursings. And each is answered in turn by the people above with just the phrase, amen. And it's the kind of a responsive reading kind of a thing. Most of these things are repeats of previous admonitions or declarations that we've already kind of studied through in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. But it's interesting that this is the particular list. I mean, you think it would have been maybe the Ten Commandments or an assortment of different things. But God in his wisdom goes, here's the things you're going to be dealing with. So here's what I want you to affirm. And so we get to verse 15. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and puts it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, amen. Now, you think about this. This involves the first two commandments. The first commandment is, you know, I'm the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, so if they've made a graven image, then that means they've already got some of the little God. And then the second commandment is you shall make no graven images of anything in heaven above, earth below, or the sea beneath that, nor bow down to them. And so this first commandment, or this first cursing, if you will, involves the first two commandments, which is, as described here, an abomination to God. And the people are then to affirm that. Then verse 16, cursed be he that setteth light or makes fun of his parents or of his mother, his father or his mother. Now, you know, I've got a great sense of humor. Just ask me, I'll tell you about it. But, you know, the Bible here says, you know, we're not supposed to mock. I don't think it's joking around. Like, you know, my son and I joke around all the time, and I give him plenty of reason for that. But, you know, I don't think it's the kidding around kind of stuff. I think it's when we actually mock our parents or when we disrespect them in some way or fail to keep the fifth commandment. And again, the people to affirm it by saying amen. Then we get to verse 17. Cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark. You know, God was going to give an inheritance to each tribe and to each family. And God was the one that determined who got what. And so once that was established, you know, they're not supposed to move the markers of the property lines. And again, we talked about this in Deuteronomy 19. Then in verse 18, cursed be he that makes the blind to wander out of his way. Now, I pretty much agree with this one. He takes some blind guy and lead him, you know, down some trail or something and get him lost. And again, this sounds silly, but you know what? It's also talked about in Leviticus chapter 19 about not leading the blind astray, you know, playing a dirty trick on them. But I believe this also applies to false teachers that lead many astray through false religion. You know, there's the practical aspect of a blind person, which I think is the literal part of it, but I think it also, there's an application there that those that are blind in this world, blinded by their sin. Oh, don't worry, if you just, you know, buy this program, or, you know, mail me $1,000 and I'll send you back a prayer hanky or whatever, you know. And there's all kinds of ways to lead the blind astray. Then we get to verse 19. Cursed be he that perverts the judgment of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And we've seen this over the last couple chapters in Deuteronomy, that God has a special place in his heart for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow. And again, it's a repeat of what we read about in Exodus 22. Then verses 20 through 23 deal with various sexual sins. And so, cursed be he that lies with his father's wife, because he has uncovered his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lies with any manner of beast. And all the people shall say, Amen. It's interesting. You know, they're going to go into a very pagan culture. And, you know, here again, a repeat of the admonition that we get in Leviticus 19 about not being involved in bestiality. And so, you know, it was, according to God, it bore repeating. And so, not supposed to do that. Then in verse 22, cursed be he that lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or the daughter of his mother. To me, it's interesting that they've got to define what's a sister. It's like, okay, you're not supposed to do that. Cursed be he that lies with his mother-in-law, and all the people shall say, Amen. So again, these different laws dealing with sexual sins, anyone involved in those kinds of things. Then verses 24 and 25, we're kind of talking about the mafia, it seems like. Cursed be he that smites his neighbor secretly, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that takes reward to slay an innocent person. In other words, no hired assassins. And all the people shall say, Amen. Now, God's not saying this because for no reason. That means that people were either going to do this or tempted to do it or whatever. And God's saying, don't do it. And then finally now in verse 26. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is anyone that doesn't confirm these words, that doesn't agree with the word, basically the word of God. And again, it's an interesting thing. When we find ourselves in a place that we are at odds with God's word, in disagreement with God's word, that means somebody's wrong. And we need to come to that understanding that if it's us versus God, God wins every time. And God is never wrong. His word is always right. Now, we may not like the fact that we have an opinion that's contrary to God's word, but that means we have to be teachable, changeable, that we have to be willing to, you know, to have that yielded kind of a spirit that says, okay, Lord, you know, I was thinking this way, but obviously I'm wrong because your word says the opposite. I will now change my behavior and I will willingly submit to your authority and move on. And that's really what the Christian life is all about, is simply agreeing that God is right and that we're not right. So anyone that doesn't agree with these words and affirm them, there's a curse upon them. Now, like what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. And it is. There's nothing wrong with it at all. It doesn't need to be changed. Nothing needs to be added to it or taken away. And again, Moses affirms this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. He says, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it. In other words, don't add to the word of God. Don't take away from the word of God. And this admonition, by the way, is repeated in Revelation chapter 22. And it's really an interesting admonition. He says, you know what? If you add to the word of God, if you add to this, then I will add to you all the curses in this book. Now, we can go through a list of curses, but I don't particularly want, you know, hemorrhoids as an example. I don't want boils. I don't want, you know, leprosy and all the things. I don't need the curses. But then God says, well, you know what? If you take away from this, the prophecies of this book, I'll take your name out of the book of life. We're talking serious stuff. And so we've got to be very careful that we don't add to or take away from the word of God. And you think, oh, I wouldn't do that. We need to be careful that we don't do it on a practical level through our own behavior, that we would read the word of God, then discount some part of it or add to it in some way flippantly. we need to be careful that we honor God's word, and that just like Moses exhorted the people, you know, that they would be obedient to the word of God and all of his commands and statutes, all of our heart, all of our strength, and all of our soul. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to be enthusiastic for his word, and we're going to receive the blessings because of that. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. You alone are God. You alone are worthy. And Father, we're here tonight just to affirm your word. We're to affirm you. We love you, Lord, and we yield ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.